premillennialism is a long word. And it's at best a very complex theory, actually. But it's a very, very common doctrine that is taught in many religious discussions. In fact, it's almost impossible at times to have any discussion with someone about the Bible before they get around to the premillennial view. In fact, a young lady that I've tried to study with, that I know down at the Dairy Queen, talking the other day about the end times, the Antichrist, the economic crisis, the signs of the times. She said, do you think that the Lord is about to return? And I don't know, but we don't know when He's coming back. And I certainly do not believe that there are signs of the time as commonly taught. And I, wanted to know, Ahmadinejad, is he the Antichrist? Well, not the one that you think of in the Bible, if that's what you have in mind. And so what I want to do for the next couple of weeks in the afternoon session is talk about the premillennial view. And it's interesting that actually among Churches of Christ that we are somewhat unique in that we are basically the only ones among those who we consider to honor the Bible or call the Bible the Word of God who do not hold to the premillennial view. And yet in the 1920s and 30s, there was actually a division in Churches of Christ over this view. There was a fellow by the name of Foy Wallace. He wrote some excellent books. In fact, book God's Prophetic Word is a book that many preacher boys, including Nancy's father, cut their eye teeth on, that refuted the premillennial view. And during that time, there was a fellow by the name of R.H. Bull, 1920s and 30s, who advocated premillennialism. At the time, he was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. He was later relieved of that duty, and he began a publication called Word and Work, in which he continued to advocate the premillennial doctrine. And because of that, today, even in the Louisville area, Louisville, Kentucky, there are several churches that still hold, Churches of Christ, they call themselves, who still hold to the premillennial doctrine. And what I want to do for the next couple of weeks is talk about this doctrine, number one, because it is so common. Because most of the time when you begin to study the Bible, people want to know about the book of Revelation, and they want to know if the economic crisis is the sign of the times, if the Middle East crisis, is that a sign of the end times? And then number two, I want to examine this doctrine because I want to look at some of the passages that they commonly use to supposedly defend that view. Now, maybe you've probably been around long enough to find that statement on a bumper sticker. In case of the rapture, this car will be unoccupied. The rapture theory is a part of the whole premillennial doctrine. The idea is that when Jesus returns in the cloud, that God's people are going to be zapped, that suddenly they'll be snatched away. Tim LaHaye has advocated this doctrine in his book, the Left Behind series of books. And there was a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey that, by the way, for whatever it's worth, I heard live when I was in high school. And in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he speaks about the rapture. And he says, there I was driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars were going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it went wild. I think we've got an invasion from outer space. And then in the same page, as an official of the United Nations, I wish to inform all peace-loving people of the world that we are making every human effort to assist those nations of the world whose leaders have disappeared. We have issued a general declaration of condemnation in the General Assembly concerning their heads of state. Their irresponsibility is shocking. And so what they do is they dramatize. In fact, I think that's one reason why premillennialism is so popular, because they like to make it very dramatic, and especially the rapture. In Hal Lindsey's book, he was talking about the quarterback was making his final charge toward the end zone, and if he reached the end zone, they were going to win the game, and suddenly he was snatched away, and the ball was just left there laying on the field. They like to really make it dramatic. Well, actually, the premillennial view, supposedly, they tell us, is supported by the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection. Where Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And they tell us, according to the 17th verse, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that this supposedly is the biblical proof text of the rapture. Now, there are a number of problems they have with the context. First of all, in the context, what Paul is dealing with is, he's dealing specifically with the resurrection of the righteous. And in this context, the question basically is, what about those who are already dead in Christ? Do they have an advantage over those who remain and alive? Or vice versa, do those who remain and are still alive, will they have some advantage over the dead in Christ when Jesus returns? And the answer is no. He basically says that the Lord, back up in verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That there's no advantage here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Interesting. When Paul described the second coming of Jesus, he doesn't describe it as a mystery, but something that everyone will know and see. He will come with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. But there's one thing, by taking this passage out of its context, and out of the biblical context, that the premillennialists miss. And that is, they tell us there's going to be two resurrections. That is, the rapture. And then later on, the resurrection of the wicked. But in the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, Jesus plainly tells us that there is going to be one resurrection and only one coming of Christ. Jesus said in John 5, and beginning with verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." One hour, the same hour. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave, that's good and bad, all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, that's part of that all. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Therefore, Jesus plainly tells us that there's only going to be one resurrection in which all, both good and bad, will come forth, and those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Therefore, the premillennialists, they have Jesus coming again and again and again, when reality is that the New Testament tells us that he's only going to come back one more time, and there's going to be a final judgment. Actually, the word premillennialism, the idea is pre meaning before and milli meaning a thousand. And the concept and idea of the premillennial theory is, first of all, we go back to the ministry of Jesus. That when Jesus came and lived on earth, basically he failed. He came the first time to establish a kingdom, but wasn't able to do that. And so he went back to heaven. And in the interim, he established the church age. And then the time is coming in which Jesus is going to, first of all, rapture the righteous. That is, the righteous will be caught up in the clouds. And for 7 years, they'll be in paradise while there's 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. The 7 years of tribulation, they said, tell us, is spoken of by Jesus in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and also in some other passages in the book of Revelation. And then after that 7 years, Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back. And when he returns, then he is going, Christ is going to establish his throne upon earth, and that the saints, along with the Jews, are going to reign in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000-year reign, then there's going to be the final judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the wicked, and the final judgment. They call it the Great White Throne. And then after that final judgment, then the righteous will go to eternal heaven, and of course the wicked will go to eternity, eternal condemnation. And that's basically the idea of premillennialism, and you begin to see exactly how the rapture fits within the premillennial timeline. Now, there's something else that I want to notice about this premillennial view, and that is they speak a great deal about the Battle of Armageddon. When I was at A&M, I had a good friend of mine, for whatever it's worth, was a Baptist, and he invited me and some friends to go to the Baptist Student Union on a weeknight to watch a film. It was a film that was basically teaching the premillennial doctrine. And they, of course, had the rapture, and it was very dramatic. And this guy's going down the field, the quarterback, and all of a sudden he's missing, and the ball laying there on the field. Cars are going all over the place in New York City because all of a sudden they're unoccupied because they've been zapped. And then, of course, they have to really dramatize, and you know, the Battle of Armageddon. They have all of these nations that are gathering together. In fact, one writer has speculated that 6 million Chinese soldiers will come out of China, and all of these nations are going together in the Valley of Megiddo for this great battle before Jesus comes back and puts an end to it all and establishes a peaceful nation for 1,000 years with the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning in this physical kingdom for 1,000 years. Actually, the Battle of Armageddon is spoken of in the Bible in the book of Revelation. In the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, we do notice that the writer does speak of Armageddon, but in a figurative sense, of course. In the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, and beginning with verse 12, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame, and they gather them together to the place called, in Hebrew, called Armageddon." Now, of course, we don't have time to go through the entire book of Revelation, but basically what we have here is, in figure, a battle between Christ and his allies and Satan and his allies. And in the Revelation, we find, first of all, that Satan and his allies are described as, first of all, the sea beast, which was basically the Roman Empire, and the false prophet, that is the representation of pagan idolatry that was a part of that Roman Empire. And its attempt to eradicate and destroy Christianity and destroy the church. Thus, Christ and his allies are going to be victorious. And in order to illustrate, in a figurative sense, this great battle between the allies of Jesus and the ally, Satan and his allies, we find that the writer refers to Armageddon. Actually, the Valley of Megiddo was, in the Hebrew of Palestine, a key center of many battles. It was a triangular form of land that had two mountains on either side. And there were a number of key battles in the Old Testament that were fought there. In fact, King Josiah, the ruler of Judah, lost his life, was killed in the Valley of Megiddo. And so we find that John in the Revelation simply draws upon that place to use it as a figurative description of basically this great warfare, this spiritual warfare that is going on between the allies of Jesus, Satan and his allies, and Christ and his allies, and that ultimately the saints will be vindicated and be victorious. To me, the key of Revelation, first of all, begins in the sixth chapter. Over in the sixth chapter of the Revelation, I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and beginning with verses 9 and 10, we first of all find martyrs are under the altar, and they're crying for vindication. The text says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So we have those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and there they all are under the altar, and they're crying for vengeance. How long, O God, are you going to put up with this? How long is it before you're going to vindicate and to bring to justice those who have put us to death? That's the idea. They're crying for vengeance, God's vengeance, God's justice. Well, there we see them under the altar. But in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the 4th verse, we see them in a victorious sense. That is, we see them in victory. The same ones, same martyrs are described. In the 20th chapter, the 4th verse, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." Same one that are described in the 6th chapter, who had lost their life for the cause of Christ, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, of course, simply is symbolic of complete. But the idea is that now those who have been under the altar are now in this exalted and victorious position upon thrones, ruling and reigning upon thrones with Christ. But there's nothing said in Revelation 20 about an earthly reign. Not one thing is said about an earthly reign. In fact, not one thing is said in Revelation 20 about the return of Jesus. In fact, there are a number of things that are not mentioned in the 20th chapter of Revelation that the premillennialists draw out of this passage, out of Revelation 20. But what you simply find is that we find that the Battle of Armageddon was this symbolic description of this battle that ultimately the saints win, Christ and his people are victorious. But then there's something else that we notice about the premillennial theory. And that is, they speak a great deal about Christ being on the throne and ruling in this earthly kingdom. Well, there's a real problem with that because of, first of all, similar things that the prophets and others have said about the establishment of the kingdom and the time frame of that establishment. First of all, consider with me, and that should be verses 3 and 4. I meant to correct that this afternoon, but Mark chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And consider with me what John the Baptist stated plainly about the establishment of the kingdom. Yes, the Bible does talk about the kingdom, does talk about the throne of Jesus, but not in the future, but rather a kingdom that has already been established. First of all, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and then all of the land of Judea from Jerusalem went out. And that's not even the passage I'm looking for. I have a feeling it's in the book of Matthew. But John the Baptist had preached preaching repentance, but he says the kingdom of heaven is soon, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, in Mark 9 and verse 1, you notice that Jesus again gives us a clue as to the time frame of the establishment of this kingdom. In fact, he's even plainer in Mark 9 and verse 1.
And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now what does he say? That the kingdom of God is going to come when? Within the generation of those who were standing with him. Now we have several possibilities. Number one, Jesus lied about it. Or number two, there's a lot of old folks running around. Or number three, the kingdom was established within that generation. Jesus said there are some here who are standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom come with power. John said it's near, it's at hand. Jesus said it's going to come within this generation. Before you die, you're going to see the kingdom established. And then finally, in the book of Luke, the 22nd chapter, when first of all, in verse 18, when Jesus was talking about the Lord's Supper, in Luke chapter 22, and beginning with verse 18, Jesus said, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I will drink it new with you in the kingdom of God," I think Matthew's account says. Jesus here says that I'm going to partake of this supper, the fruit of the vine, in the kingdom. Now, this morning, Alan read a passage from the book of 1 Corinthians 11, in which Paul specifically gave the Corinthians directions concerning partaking of the Lord's Supper. What does that suggest? It suggests that the kingdom has been established. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said in verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we find in the gospel account that the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom was predicted as being soon, near. That is, that when the Lord's Supper is implemented, when you take the Lord's Supper, you will do so in my kingdom. But we also find in the same vein that there are a number of New Testament passages that tell us that kingdom has been established. I don't have to wait for it. Jesus is my king today. And he can be your king today. And he is now sitting on David's throne, ruling and reigning in his spiritual kingdom. The reason I know that is because in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul plainly tells us that the kingdom was indeed established. In Colossians chapter 1 and in the 13th verse, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Paul said, "You have been delivered from the power of darkness, and you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Paul says the kingdom has been established. The Hebrew writer also tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28 the same thing. Hebrews 12 verse 28. "Therefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The Hebrew writer plainly tells us that the kingdom had been established. You have received this kingdom. And therefore your obligation is to accept God and to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John plainly says, "I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John says, the time he was writing the Revelation, that he was in that kingdom. And anyone who has accepted Jesus as king is a citizen of that kingdom today. We don't have to wait for it. It's a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual rule. But there's something else, another feature about the premillennial theory. They speak a great deal about the return of the Jews during this thousand-year reign. That not only are the saints going to come back, but that the Jews are going to return to Palestine. They're going to reestablish the temple.
And Christ is going to rule in this kingdom of peace. And then ultimately and finally, God is going to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham long ago to give them the land. Finally, God is going to give the Jews the land. By the way, thinking about elections, there are a number of politicians who believe the premillennial theory and who implicate and encourage policies in our nation that are based upon that premillennial view. I had a cousin who was a lieutenant colonel in the Army, and he was over in Saudi Arabia. And he said, I basically work for a Saudi general that hates Americans. And he said, the reason I hate Americans is because I pro-Israel stance. Why do we take a pro-Israel stance? Well, heritage may have something to do with it. But premillennialism also has a great deal to do with it. Because there are a number of our leaders who believe that we need to be on Israel's side because they believe that ultimately God is going to come back and give them this land. Well, first of all, in Genesis, the 12th chapter, you remember the promise that God made to Abraham. God did indeed make a promise to Abraham that ultimately he was going to build a nation from his seed, and he was going to give him a land. In Genesis chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the family of the earth, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promised Abraham that from his seed he was going to make a nation, he was going to give him a land. And it's interesting that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, in renewing that same promise to Abraham, he described vividly the land that he was going to give them. And he sort of gives them a time frame here, I guess, in a sense. Beginning in the 13th verse, it says that he said to Abram, you know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Notice he gives them a time frame. In the fourth generation, they're going to come back. In the iniquity of the they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The reason why that you can't possess the land now is because the people here aren't bad enough. But when they get bad enough, I'm going to remove them from Palestine, and I'm going to give this land to the Jews. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He even details the very borders of this land and says in that fourth generation, they're going to come and possess it. I'm going to give them the land. Well, in the book of Joshua, Joshua marches into Canaan to possess the land. And then first of all, the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua 21 and verse 45, we notice, well, we'll go back to the 43rd verse to get the context. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. He gave it all to them. No, they don't have to wait for it. Premillennial said, well, we're still waiting for it. No, God said to Joshua, he gave them all the land. And they took possession of it and dwell in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their land, into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass.
He gave them all the land. Not one word failed. It was all fulfilled. We don't have to wait for that promise to be fulfilled. And furthermore, in the 23rd chapter, and I could have included this in the chart, he tells them specifically that that they will be able to stay in that land, but based upon conditions. Behold, this day I am going all the way to the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good. All the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. I've kept every promise I made to you. Therefore it will come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. I've given you this land, not one word has failed, and you can stay there if you'll follow me. But if you refuse to follow me, I'm going to take you away from that land. Old Testament history tells us that God kept his promise. After the time of Joshua, there was a time period of prosperity and sort of a time period in which Israel was good. All the judges are rather bleak. And finally, you remember, Israel wanted a king. They insisted on a king, and God gave them that king. But all three of those kings, basically, their rule ended tragically: Saul, David, and Solomon. And the only one that was really good was David, the man after God's own heart. And then after that, after the days of the United Kingdom, God divided the kingdom between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was not one good king that ruled over that northern kingdom. All were idolatrous. All followed the sin of Jeroboam. And finally, in 722 B.C., God allowed the Assyrians to capture the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom remained for several hundred years later. But after three waves of captivity, Babylonian captivity, finally in 536 B.C., Judah was captured. Temple destroyed, and the people were removed from the land under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler. And it remained that way for 70 years. But after 70 years of captivity, finally God kept his promise and allowed the people, according to Jeremiah's promise, to come back to the land. A remnant returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. Ezekiel talks about this time period in Ezekiel 31 and chapters 31 through 40. And there are five Old Testament books that deal with that remnant. In fact, it's interesting that premillennialists basically ignore this time frame of history that is represented by Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They say the Jews are still waiting. No, God kept his promise. He gave them the land, and he gave it conditionally. If you'll follow me, you can stay there. But if you refuse to follow me, then I'm going to remove you from the land. God kept his promise and removed them from the land. There were 70 years of captivity, and after 70 years of captivity, a remnant returned, restored the law, restored the temple, and restored the practice of Judaism for a time frame that even lasted until the days of Jesus, or even past the days of Jesus. Thus, God has kept every promise that he's made to Israel. We don't have to wait for it. And God has kept every promise that he made concerning the establishment of his kingdom. I go back to the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, not to the Revelation, to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And what the Hebrew writer says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. As I made the observation last week, we are in a kingdom.
There is no American flag in heaven. And ultimately, while we can proudly wave our flag for the United States of America, ultimately, God's people wave their banner for Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, our primary focus and our primary concern is not with this nation, but rather with an eternal kingdom based upon eternal principles that offer eternal hope to all nations, to men of all nations. And that hope comes only through Jesus. And He is my King, and He can be your King as well, if you're willing to make that resolve, to make Him your King, and to make Him your Savior. He gives you that choice. If there's someone here today who wishes to come to Jesus, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the songs over.